Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, we'll get started. We got the McCoys back from Israel. Now there's another couple I tried to get to go with us to Israel in March. Couldn't because she's a teacher at TCU. They're now in Israel, hitting all those same spots. So they're just impressed, as we know it is. And then I have to cope with jealousy. Somebody else gets to go. And I said, next time you have to go with Pastor Doug. So, because they're already talking about, oh, we're going to go back. So, the next time, Pastor Doug. Okay. So we'll go ahead and drop out of that. All right. Here we go. We are now, one of the interesting reasons why I put this up, just kind of have it playing before we gather in, and as we gather in, is gives us a good background to connect the dots from somebody that we're now beginning to study, and that is Joseph. When we left off last week, Joseph had been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he found himself under, not in just any plain vanilla prison, he found himself in lockup with the prisoners of Pharaoh. So these were important people, and in this specific case, people that had been in his household and had worked for the Pharaoh. Now, Potiphar is a vizier, a counselor, some kind of powerful person, and so now he has been tossed in with the preferred prison. So it's like working for the United States government and going down for white collar crimes or some other things, and you go to a different style of prison. Some call it club fed. And so it's not good. You're in lockup. But it's not like San Quentin, or it's not Rikers Island in New York. Prison's prison, right? But some of them are nicer than others, and you have more privileges. There are some, I know guys who have been in prison, state prison, but because of their skills, like we know one is a plumber, and because of his skills, he gets a little bit of advantage. Many of you know Buddy and Rita McIntyre. Their son, David, when he was still alive, he had to serve some time. While he was in, they discovered he knew how to do air conditioning. And so suddenly he was kind of on a trustee group, and they were going off campus and going to the warden's house and working on the AC and other things. And so life in lockup was very different for the guys who had skills versus the guys who didn't. And so that's what's going on. And I'm zipping back here. And we have just finished, and we're in the 40th chapter. We'll pick up the last verse in that chapter, just so we can kind of connect. Before we do, though, we'll pray, right? Lord, we just thank you for tonight. We just thank you for an opportunity to open your word. Here we are in the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. And there is so much, there are so many things that we need to begin to start to connect to, because they pop up later. And they tie in later. And so, Lord, we're just asking you to help us. We want to become attentive. Sometimes we feel like we're drinking from a fire hose and we can't take it all in. But let us become familiar with it, Lord. We just ask that you stir these things into our heart. And more than anything, that as we do that, we always come away from this time together with something that begins to ring in our spirit and get our attention and begins to work transformation in our lives. And so, Lord, we just open our hearts to you, and we invite you to come and open your word to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis 39, verse 23. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, what's another word for success? favor. And favor is one of the aspects of a five-letter word that begins with G, grace. Okay? Now, there's unmerited favor, but that's just one of the aspects of grace. Some people simply label it unmerited favor. More to it. There's more to it. You can't hang around me very long and I'm going to say, wait a minute, don't mix up mercy and grace. Those are two different things, and let's understand what grace is. And you can buy the three-sermon set on grace for exactly $0. It's available on the website for under the sermon series as we're talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God. So it's really important that we understand what grace is. And now we're seeing a living example in the Scripture of the activity of grace. This is favor. This is authority. This is power. So what we can tell is God is moving on whose behalf? Joseph's. And because he's moving on Joseph's behalf, is Joseph living in a vacuum? No. He's living where? Right now. Three hots and a cot. He's living in jail. Right? He's in the joint. In the huskow. He's in lockup. Now, it's a nicer lockup, but you can still end your term in prison, not with release, but with death. Because the Pharaoh's word is absolute. And if he says, off with their heads, there's a man goes in, it's off with their heads. That's the extent of the trial. Okay, so the American Civil Liberties Union is not there to defend him. Okay, so it's really sketchy how long you're going to be. But something's happening here. God is with Joseph. Now back up a little bit, just a little bit of review. Did God promise that he would be with Abraham? And as a result, what do we begin seeing in Abraham's life? Grace, favor, power, authority, provision, right? Miraculous things. Isaac, did he promise he'd be with Isaac? So what do we see in Isaac's life? Hundredfold harvest during a year of famine. I believe it's through applying something that had never been done before in that area. And that was irrigation out of the wells that his father had dug. A new technology. What happens? He ends up a hundredfold harvest, which puts him in a position of control. He is blessed so much by God that he is now in a very influential position, and Isaac is very wealthy. Why? Because he has a harvest when no one else does, which means they need to buy from him, right? Or he gives it to them. Either way, now we have a barter and exchange system, and who's heavily favored? Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is blessed. He goes up into the north country with his uncle. What happens during that 20 years? He is blessed and his uncle's blessed. But his uncle realizes he's only being blessed because of Jacob. Even he has the sense to go, this has never happened before. Now it's happening. I think it has to do with this boy. And so I'm going to keep him around. And he did everything he could to keep the goose that laid the golden egg. You know that story of the goose that laid the golden egg? And so why? Because of God's relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when Jacob, and is Jacob really deep into God? No. He's very surface. But God is who he is, and he doesn't deny himself, does he? So when Jacob comes back, the Lord says, okay, you're back, and everything we talked about has happened. Now what? They get down in the dirt and wrestle. Then he builds an altar and names it El Elohe Israel. And he says, this is my God. All right. So now we kind of come forward to that. And now we're into the next generation. Jacob or Israel is still alive, isn't he? And now we're talking about the firstborn son of Rebekah. And we see this pattern also. We see Sarah has a firstborn son. No, her maid does, that's Ishmael. But he's not to be favored. It's Isaac. Then Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. And the first one's not favored, but the younger one, Jacob. And then Jacob has how many sons? 12. He has two wives, two concubines. Right? That's what a concubine is. Somebody who is not formalized in marriage. And but you have children by that woman. And that was recognized and accepted in that day and time. I'm not advocating it at all for 2019. Okay? So please don't throw me under the bus. Say, Pastor's advocating wives and concubines. No. This is how they rolled. And the wife of his favor is who? Of Israel. Rachel. And the son of his favor amongst those other, there's a total of 12 including Benjamin. Right, that time there's 10 and then Joseph. It's Joseph that is the son of favor. And here we are with Joseph, the favored one. But he's not only favored by dad, he's favored by God. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Did you ever hear that before? That's just not fair. So maybe something that'll help us to kind of, we're just laying some foundation as we go further into the study of Joseph, is fairness as a principle. Where does fairness operate? Injustice, right? Where, Abby? Where do people expect fairness to operate? What atmosphere? Yeah, where? I'm sorry, I didn't communicate that well. That's my fault. Say it again. Okay, so if somebody's in authority, you think they should be fair. Every kid in the classroom believes that, don't they? Yeah. Valerie. Okay. So, but if you're going to have rights, what does that assume? Right, but where do rights derive from? Authority and law. Okay. And so you have to have some form of justice in order to say this is not fair, this is fair. Okay. Now, what happens if you determine that everybody is guilty? What does that do with justice? Huh? Well, yes, it does depend on whether you're right or not. But just for the argument's sake, if you're God, and more than just sovereign, okay, but everyone is given a chance to measure up, and they don't, okay? Now, here's the goal. The goal is to run and jump and touch the 12-foot line, and no one can do it except for one. Then he becomes a standard, right? Everybody else is determined to have fallen short, right? So hang on just a second. We don't want to go too far down the philosophical rabbit hole here. So if you determine that everybody is guilty or everybody is wrong or everybody misses the mark, what happens to justice and fairness? Gone. What's it replaced with? Mercy. Yeah, mercy is the big component here. So mercy triumphs over justice. Why? Because no one can be made just. So how does God deal with sin? He condemns it, right? And determines that none are righteous because he himself is the standard, right? And so the wages of sin is death. So when God has mercy and demonstrates his favor, what's the last thing anybody can say? That's not fair. But let's admit it. Let's admit it. When we read these passages and we see the inconsistency with Abraham and the reward of silver talents, when we see Isaac and when we see Jacob and we see the deception and all these other things that we know are problematic human characteristics, and yet despite that, we see the favor of God, let's admit it to each other. We all sit there and say, this is not fair. This is not right. But wait a minute. What did Esau, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Adam, Eve, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, what did all of these people deserve? Every one of them without exception. Condemnation of God, which carried a death penalty. So if he has mercy and somebody responds to him, then is that fair or unfair? Can't even be considered. But he's giving opportunity and people are responding. Now the enemy, what we need to understand, this will help us. This helps me make it really distasteful. that tendency to want to say, as I'm reading the word, that's not fair. Okay? I'm channeling my inner child when I'm thinking that, because I was the first one. That's not right. That's not fair. The voice of conscience in the classroom. I was the person the teacher always had to say, be quiet. I was the demonstrator, the squeaky wheel. I know you find that very hard to believe. But I had an extremely sensitive setting on what's fair and what's not. If it wasn't for the call of the Lord directing me into ministry, what profession do you think I would have ended up in? Lawyer. I would have probably ended up in law, legislation, politics. Okay? Because I love politics, political science, history, all that. But I realized something along the spiritual journey line, and that is when I'm sitting here saying that's not fair, I'm actually echoing the cry of Lucifer. That's a shocker, isn't it? This is the offense of heaven. This is the energy of fallen angels. This is the axe that they have to grind. That's not right. That's not fair. God is turning over this creation to these beings instead of us. There's a lot of that anger and that angst, and you can feel it in a family when there's a number of kids. Now, my sister is welcome to listen to my teaching online if she wants to, but I'll share a little inside dirt on the Martin growing up family. My sister was the oldest, and so her self-appointed job was to see if mom and dad were really serious. She was the seriousness meter. And so if they said, now we're serious, you guys don't do that, because if you do, then... Now, sometimes it was overstated, like, we will murder you and hide your bodies in the woods, no one will ever find you and stuff. Sometimes parents can overstate stuff like that, you know. I will beat you within an inch of your life, or you will... How about this one? You'll never go out of this house again. And then I would say, you mean not even school? And then that would make it even worse, you know. So, well, of course, only school. That's it. You're just going to go out of the house for school. And, oh, how about church? We're going to be out of church? No. And so I would begin to erode the argument of the parental units at that time. And it wasn't a wise thing. I had to learn that later. But anyway, their wrath was focused on my sister, because if my dad would say, where are you going? Well, I'm going over to my friend's house, Sherry's. Okay. I know that Sherry's brothers have motorcycles, and so, right, you're wearing shorts and flip-flops. You will not, read my lips, you will not ride on any motorcycles at all while you're over there, okay? I heard it. God in heaven heard it. Angels heard it. And so she'd say, okay, yeah, okay, see y'all later, psh, out the door. Well, she'd come back in, walk into the house, and say, and just say, volunteer this. I don't know what you're talking about, Dad. Those motorcycles are a blast. And Sherry's brothers are really good on a motorcycle. I was perfectly safe. So I would sit here and watch people, watch my sister get grounded and grounded and grounded and chores. And I would watch her. And so I figured out something. You know what? What would happen if you actually obeyed them? I hadn't seen that before. I was really curious. Okay, I've seen what happens when you disobey. And my dad, who's a very consistent man, would say, and he would even say this, try me on this. And he would say, look, if you do this, this, and this, I will give you some privileges. Okay? So, and so I thought, well, privileges sound a lot better than what I've seen getting dished out around the Martin household here in rural Ohio. And so I risked my sister's angst of I was the suck up. Okay? And so I made her look even worse because I finally decided, you know what? I think I'm going to do everything they asked me to do. And then I was the sellout. I was the total sellout. She was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and I was getting to go to my friend's house and going to camp, summer camp. Well, this time rolled around, and so this did not go well in our relationship. She was 4.5 years older than me, and I was her younger brother, and this was just not a good deal. And so she joined the Army, and we traveled to Albuquerque, New Mexico. We moved to Albuquerque, New Mexico from Berlin Center, Ohio, and I was 14 and a half when we moved. In the state of New Mexico, you can get your permit at 14 and a half then. This was 1978. And in the state of Ohio, you had to be 16 just to get your permit, and then you had a one-year modified license, and at 17, you could get a license. Maybe it was 18, but it was much later in Ohio. But because of her persistent stubbornness, she was 18 and a half before she got her license. So that's important for you to know. She got her license just before she joined the Army, graduated high school, joined the Army, and left home. And so we go to New Mexico. And I've been a consistent suck up now for several years. And we moved to New Mexico, and my dad comes to me one day with a New Mexico driver's education book and the rules of the road. And he throws it on my bed and he says, I've got you signed up for McGinnis School of Driving. I hadn't even asked him. He said, I went and checked it out, and in the state of New Mexico, you can get a permit at 14 and a half. Now, I had been driving tractors. I had been driving cars on the farm. I had been doing all of that, okay? So motor vehicles and all this stuff, and I were a friend. I even had an old Renault, for some of you, that was just an old Renault that somebody had given my dad. It was just in bad shape. It was rusted out because that's the way it was in Ohio. And I would drive around a dirt track out there with that Renault and just power slide. And just I could stir up so much dirt you couldn't even see me anymore. And I'd get out, just be covered with dirt because you had to drive with the windows down. It was, you know, 90 degrees there. And so I was well accomplished at driving. But, you know, I had to wait. But Dad went and found out. He gave me the book, signed me up for the driving school, and said, your first class is such and such day, a time. And right after dinner, I'm going to take you. Suck ups unite. This is wonderful. He had always preached that driving is a privilege. And privileges have to be earned. And evidently, I passed. And so it just so happened that that night, after supper, when he took me, the phone rings. Who was it? It was my sister. Have a little time off here, and I thought I would call. How's everybody? Where's Joe? Oh, he's up in his room playing. Well, where's Doug? He and Dad went. Dad took him to the driving school. Dead silence on the end of it. A couple minutes passed of silence. I didn't get to drive till I was 18. What is Dad doing taking him? He's only 14 and a half. She probably knew it down to the hours and the minutes. Well, in New Mexico, you can get your learner's permit at 14 and a half and begin driver's education. Another long silence. I'm just trying to illustrate. I have lived this. And that heavy tension and some anger and upsetness can happen between siblings. Isn't that shocking? That's just amazing. That can. Now, what we have to understand is that these beings of heaven, okay, Lucifer, these archangels, they have an issue with God. And they have some serious angst in their beings about God's wisdom and way of doing things. And God is rubbing them the wrong way. Not on purpose, but he's rubbing them the wrong way. We're seeing some of that now spilling out in amongst the brothers. Okay, you've got a father who favors one wife over the other. There's friction there. Now he has sons from two handmaidens. They're really not married. Okay, so they're kind of like slightly distant. And then he has taken Joseph and made him a coat of many colors. And Joseph is having visions and dreams. And he is demonstrating out of all the brothers who is demonstrating the favor of God has transferred down across the generation. And who is it now? Joseph. And do they like it? Absolutely not. So, this favor that we want to say and the brothers want to say, that's not fair. I have to be honest with you. As a minister, if I run across a younger minister that God has put a very powerful gift in their life that I've wanted all my life, and it's just not there, I want to say, what do I want to say? That's not fair, right? When I see somebody that I believe is lazy, not very motivated, but has a great skill of one kind, and it opens doors for them, and they get to go into cushy places and have audiences, and I don't have that, what do I want to say? That's not fair. Now, the fact is we're going to have to negotiate a world where even the favor of God can be perceived very easily as not fair, because it isn't. It's not based on fair. It's based on mercy. Okay? And it's not even arbitrarily based upon the will of God in that sense. It's distributed out, and he is being good, and he is placing his favor upon people. And what do we know about the goodness of God? It leads men to repentance. So the goodness of God is located into our life so that it will lead us and others into repentance. So that's kind of preachy, and I've just taken up about 30 minutes just kind of setting the table there for you. But I just want us to kind of really connect. I really want us to connect down in to what's going on here. And that sense of that's just not fair. So let's go now to what happens later. So the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success. So isn't that interesting that the Lord is with Joseph in prison? Some people think that God would depart from them at the prison door. But God is consistent, right? And he's committed. So he goes to the prison with Joseph and gives him a success in whatever he did. So sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. What do you know? In the same prison where Joseph was confined. Is this a mistake? No. Can you see the hidden hand? Can you see something going on here? Something's going on. So the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph. Well, we're going to take our best trustee, our best employee, our best guy, and we're going to take these two high-ranking people who have been nevertheless imprisoned, and we're going to not give just any slouch their responsibility, but our number one guy, Joseph. And after they had been in custody for some time, and I just want to insert here for a second, let's back up a little bit. If you're Joseph, if put yourself in Joseph's position and been unfairly accused, sold by your brothers, then unfairly accused and placed in jail, what kind of attitude are you going to have? Naturally, what kind of attitude could you expect a person to have? Angry? Jaded? Give up? Bitter? Right? Suspicious? What else? Why even bother? No motivation?
Depression?
But something's going on in Joseph. Okay? There's something going on inside of Joseph. He doesn't have a poor attitude. He's demonstrating diligence. He's demonstrating creativity. He is demonstrating motivation. He's demonstrating submission. And when you submit and obey, you're demonstrating humility. Now, did Joseph have very much humility when he was 17?
No.
Something's changed. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers, and he's been moved from the highest to the lowest in Potiphar's house, and then he's been exalted in the prison. Something we need to read between the lines here is that swaggering, bragging 17-year-old has undergone a transformation. And where has he undergone that transformation?
In jail.
Wow. Okay? So, can we see that the Lord has Joseph in jail to bring about humility? Because that's something he lacks, doesn't he? Joseph lacks humility. But now, something's happened, and there is a teachability about him, and there is a humility coming over him. So after they had been, we're going to see that illustrated just a little bit more as we go on. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. They each had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they, both of them, were what? Dejected. So he has care over these people. Now, it's important to Joseph that they feel down. Now, if a guy feels down in prison, what do you want to say? Well, welcome to life in prison, right? This is where the blues are sung. This is where the blues are developed in these kind of scenarios and situations. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Where would they normally get interpreted? In the court of Pharaoh. They could mention it to one of the physicians or the magicians or the wise men or the soothsayers of Pharaoh. But they're in prison now. They don't have that resource. "We both had dreams. There's no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now, what does that tell you? Can we see humility? Dreams and their interpretation belong to God. So he's not saying, "Hey, let me tell you, I am one whale of a dream interpreter. I have dreams and I know what they mean." That's not what he says. He says, well, interpretations belong to God. So why don't you just share with me your dreams? So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. And he said to him, In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. Now, he's sad about this. He doesn't know what it means. He's had this dream, doesn't know what it means. Well, this is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. So is Joseph making do? Yes. But does Joseph want out? Absolutely. He is a natural, normal man. He wants out. He's not saying, oh, please, 40 more days in solitary. I was really beginning to find myself. Okay? Oh, no, no, no. He is like, I'm so done with this. I am so out of here. He says, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in prison. Now notice what he doesn't mention. When he's going to tell his sad story, does he elaborate on the sad story? No, he doesn't say anything about his brothers. He doesn't. He doesn't throw Potiphar's wife under the bus, and therefore Potiphar, and he doesn't dishonor his brothers. What's going on in Joseph? If I were telling the story, I'd say, listen here, let me tell you about the rough upbringing I had. My dad just makes me a nice coat. My brothers can't stand it. They plot against me. They try to kill me. One intervenes and decides to sell me for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. I came down here, Potiphar. You know who Potiphar is. You know Potiphar? Yeah, I work for him. All that he's got right now is my fault. He was blessed amazingly because God is with me, not with him. Then his wife tried to get her fingers into me. I withstood her. She set me up, and here I am. I need help. Can somebody please represent me? Joseph doesn't do any of that. He simply says, I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. But he doesn't go into detail. How many of you have ever been tempted to go into detail? Oh, the books I could write, right? Why? Because that's not fair. But if you're consumed with it's not fair, then you'll write the long and sordid tale of all the details of what has befallen you. So when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, so now he's encouraged, right? Oh, we're giving favorable dream interpretations. Pick me, I've got one. He says, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. I can imagine him thinking, three days, this is great, three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole. And the birds will eat away your flesh. Happy, happy, joy, joy. Right? He wishes he didn't have the dream, and he wishes he hadn't asked for it to be interpreted. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. And what do you do at a birthday party? You let one live and the other one die, right? Or something. And he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. And then standing there in the presence of his officials, he wants to show them who's boss. So he restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. Happy birthday to you. Right? Whoa. He's showing mercy and restoration, and he's showing terrible justice. And if we want to say, that's not fair, the fact of the matter is, he could have taken both of them and killed them. He had mercy upon one. He's the absolute monarch. His word, he is the God of Egypt. Okay? He's going to be the God of Egypt. So, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. How do you forget? Now, let's think about this for a moment before we leave this passage. Because we'll take a break here and then we'll finish up as we go on. What are the kind of things that you want to forget? What's that? Unpleasant things. Bad memories. Memories flood the corners of my mind. Right? Misty, water-colored memories of the way we were. That's the kind of memories we like to hold on to. What else do we not want to hang on to? Yeah, the chief baker getting impaled. Right? We want to forget about that. What else? The criminal past.
The time in prison.
And the people who were there with you. And so if you've been in a trauma, it's not uncommon to want to forget all of it. Even the good times. Okay? It's hard to remember the good times that were in the middle of a trauma. And so we have a tendency when we go through a test, and we walk through a test with the Lord, okay, to want to go back. And here's one of the great challenges I want you to think about. It's really hard to be thankful for certain things because you need to become mindful of them and see them from the Lord's perspective and then offer thanks. Have you ever been in a tough money pinch? Live there, have the T-shirt, sometimes that's all I can wear, right? When you go into a tight, how many of you have ever gone into a tight financial pinch because of your own dumb decisions and fault?
Yes.
Then you come out of it, and then you go do the same dumb decision again. Okay, that happens. That happened. yeah, that's right. And so memory's a weird thing. Because if we're traumatized, we don't want to remember anything about that situation. And very often, we will forget the positive good lessons we could have learned in that. Because we simply want to forsake it. We want to get away from it. We want it to be as far as the east is from the west from us. And as a result, it sets us up to repeat it again. Because we don't sit there and go, okay, this is the good stuff. This is the really bad stuff. Let's take the bad stuff over here. That was my stupidity, falling prey to the enemy, the plot and strategy of the enemy. That was the devil. It smelled like sulfur. Okay, but here was God in this. And here's what, even because of my stupidity, dumbness, and sin, I got into this situation, and this is what I discovered about God in that situation. Now that situation becomes redeemed. And now we can remember the situation, filter out the things where the enemy, we take away a lesson from that, but then we capitalize with thanksgiving on what the Lord has done. And so this man, this cupbearer to Pharaoh, he can't get out of prison soon enough. And when he gets back to that banquet hall, he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't remember prison. He doesn't want to remember anybody's name. La, 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 la. No. I don't want to even think about that. And so it says, he did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, how many of you think that would have been unforgettable? To have a man interpret your dream and it come true and it result in you being reestablished as a cupbearer to the Pharaoh. I mean, in his presence at every meal, every day. That was a big honor. That was a big deal. What's that? Mm-hmm. Because he saw how close he was to dying at Pharaoh's hand.
Keep your head down.
That's right. So all of that. So is he going to mention prison and Joseph?
No.
He's going to remind Pharaoh of where he was and why he was there.
Yeah.
And no cupbearer wants to have Pharaoh be reminded of what caused him to make that decision in the first place.
Oh, yeah,
he's going to stay a million miles away from that. So, all right, here we go. 41st chapter. When 2 full years had passed, that's 360 in the Jewish calendar, times 2, 720 days. Okay? That's a lot of lot of time.
This is,
he's been forgotten. So now it's 2 years since the cupbearer has been exalted back at Pharaoh's birthday. So when 2 full years had passed, this means 2 full years we're looking at pretty close to Pharaoh's birthday. Right?
Yeah.
2 full years. Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile. When out of the river they came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. We know that cows are not carnivorous. Right? They're herbivorous. They eat, they graze, eat grass. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. And 7 is a number of fullness. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. I'm going to go into my memory where I have not wanted to go. But we have an interesting dilemma here. We have a dream that needs to be interpreted. And nobody here can do the job." What's that? There may be some reward in this. So we can't. We're not convinced that he actually has the purest of motives. Okay? He has motives, but they're not the purest of motives. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants. Now notice how he puts this in the second person plural. With his servants. He doesn't say, "Pharaoh was angry with me." What does he choose? Pharaoh was angry with his servants. And may Pharaoh forget I was one of them. Right? "And he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard." So he throws himself in there, clenching his teeth, hope he doesn't remember. Too strong. Hope he's distracted. "Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him our dreams. And he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes. Now, the Egyptians did not want facial hair. They wanted you to be clean shaved. Hebrews grew beards, longer hair. But the Egyptians, with a shorter haircut and clean shaven. You look at all of the statuettes and things, and there's tons of them from Egypt. Many of them have a shaved head. Okay, so shaved, shorn. And we remember Yul Brynner, right, playing the part of Ramses II, which is actually appears with Rehoboam, not Moses. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it." But not Martin Luther King Jr. now. This was Pharaoh, I have a dream. I had a dream. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. No pressure. This is Pharaoh that impales one guy and elevates the other one. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Dangerous answer, but what does it tell us about Joseph? It's about his relationship with God and his conviction about God and the revelation that he has about God. And this has happened to him through his imprisonment. And it has become powerful in his life. And he really doesn't, he's not being mean, he's not being rude, but he's saying, look, I don't possess something like I can do this. God gives dreams. God gives interpretations. I serve God. And so let's see where it goes. But listen now to the dangerous answer. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile when out of the river they came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean, and I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first, but even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. And I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. I'm wondering how many of those magicians are going, remember the guy that was impaled? What's he thinking? Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. In other words, it's the same thing, it's just been told to you twice. Now, by the way, let me just underscore this. When things are said twice in Scripture, it's for emphasis. And that's a very Hebrew thing. So when Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly, when he restates something twice, it's a way of putting an exclamation point, underlining with all caps, saying this right here, really important. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. That's not a very happy, 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 joy, joy message to be giving to Pharaoh. Because the famine, the abundance in land will not be remembered because the famine that falls will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God. When God double states something, no negotiation. This is settled. And God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth, that's 20%, of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. So you take 20% every year and set it aside. Okay? They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Now remember, up until this point in time, when there was famines anywhere else, where did they go? Egypt. Because of the timely rains and the Nile. But this famine is going to affect Egypt. What does that mean for everybody else? It's going to be worse for everybody because Egypt is the breadbasket. And this gives them this bounty, this resource gives them pull. It gives them force. It gives them power in that region because everybody else wants to make them happy. Because when the famine comes, you got to go live in Egypt, and you don't want a mad Pharaoh that's mad at you when you come in town looking for some food. So you play nice with Pharaoh because he has all the grocery stores. So then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has... Well, there ought to be a Pharaoh grocery store chain, you know? Yeah, ALDI, that's it. That's it. ELDI. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Talk about going from prison, from riches to rags with his brothers, to riches in Potiphar's house, to rags, to riches. Now he's been elevated to being second in command in all of Egypt. Wow. We would have to do some reverse engineering on that to determine. We can possibly later, because we know he was 17 when he told his brothers this, and he was sold into slavery. So he's probably in his early 20s, mid-20s. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in a chariot as his second command. And people shouted before him, make way. It's not make way for Prince Ali. But no, it's make way for whatever his name is in Egyptian. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. This is a different one, by the way. Not Potiphar, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. And here we go. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it's been 13 years since he bragged to his brothers about their sheaf bowing to him. Okay? So now he's 30. A lot can happen in 13 years, right? And Joseph went from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Doesn't that sound just like God? To make provision above and beyond, to take care of something that's going to happen later. So Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. And by the way, and here's the problem, and I'm not going to go into explanation, I'm simply going to make this statement. There's a lot of debate over the chronology related to Egyptology. Okay? So when you're studying Egypt, who was Pharaoh? When were they Pharaoh? Did their rule overlap? And then... if you get that number wrong, it messes you up for everything else. Okay. But they have found along the Nile, they have found grain storage facilities that were built extra and would date into this time, where these they built up and had to prepare for storage and to keep it fresh. Okay, so this Joseph had to do some engineering. He had to say, okay, now how do we store grain for that long without it getting moist? And rats. How do we do all of this? Because you can create, with grain storage, you get all kinds of stuff. How many of you have heard of grain silos exploding because of the dust? Very flammable. And so all of this, so there's engineering that goes into this. Well, they have discovered through archaeology, these store cities that were built to handle all the abundance. So he has the authority to spend money and build buildings in anticipation of something in a dream. Think about that. What are we doing? We're building a grain. Why? For a record number of grain harvests this year. Who said we're having a record grain harvest? Well, that Hebrew guy, that you're never going to believe this story. He was in the prison. He was falsely accused by Potiphar. He was in the prison. He interpreted dreams that no other magician in Egypt could translate and interpret. And now he's in charge. He's second in command to Pharaoh. And his word is as good as Pharaoh's. He has commanded that this be built. And according to these specifications, we're not here to ask or wonder why. We're here to do and die. And so they began building this stuff. And sure enough, the grain harvest comes in record. And 20% of it is taken and stored. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. You know, you start out with hectares and tons, and after a while you just go, there was just a bunch. We just couldn't keep up with it. We just, everything that we had, we put grain in. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Manasseh, it means he's caused me to forget. So he's down here in this hardship and he has to forget. And don't you know that there's some things that Joseph doesn't want to remember? Now, let me just insert here. We naturally want to have things we don't remember. It's just easier not to remember them. But God actually wants to work with us to remember them and view them through another filter than what we were viewing them through before. Because otherwise we have these huge gaps, these huge holes, where life has these, we have this continuity and then a gap. What? I don't remember. And we often know people have been in trauma. What happens? They forget. They don't remember. My wife, Tasha, has had some significant traumas in her life, one of them being a sister that was 2 years older than her drowning. When my wife was 9, her sister was 11. And know what she'll say? I only remember this of that day, and I don't remember for weeks and months. Why? Because we cope with trauma by blanking it out and forgetting. And so he names the firstborn son Manasseh. He has caused me forget. The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Okay? So remember those names, Manasseh and Ephraim. Who was born first? Manasseh. Who was born second? Ephraim. Okay. "Because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." So he has placed that name. So now those names are a memorial for Joseph, right? The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, just like God said. And the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. Remember, God said it twice. No negotiation here. No fasting, no praying, no extending it to 14 years, whatever. There's no negotiations on this. This is what's going to happen. But he gave them word so they could be prepared. Right? What normally happens in a famine? If you don't have somebody who provides food. So you go to Egypt, but you are Egypt. So this means that not only will Egyptians be in trouble, but so will every other group of people around that edge of the Mediterranean. Because what do they know you do when you have famine? Go to Egypt. So now all of them are going to be in a bind. So it's not just for Egypt. Remember, Egypt is the breadbasket of the world at that time. So God is blessing Egypt, not because it's fair or unfair, but because he has his eye on the whole region, everybody around, especially who lives to the northeast of Egypt. Up there in Beersheba, southern Canaan.
The Hebrew
Jacob and the family, 70 souls. And who has God made a covenant with? Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So this is not an Egyptian-centric issue. This is actually a God covenant-centric issue. And Egypt is being blessed by God, not because they're godly, wonderful people to be favored, but because God has a plan with His people, who? Israel. So bear that in mind. Israel and the covenant is really important on the world stage. And it's really important at this time in Egypt. Now, the Pharaoh probably thinks, it's all about me. Aren't I wonderful? Isn't Egypt great? You know, but they are Hamitic people. They are the descendants of Mitzrayim. Not Canaan. They're descendants of Ham. Okay? Not through Canaan, but through another line, through Mitzrayim. So, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. We foresaw this. Joseph told me about this. He's been in charge. And, you know, I'm a wise Pharaoh. I put this guy in charge and look how well we've done. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. Interesting, isn't it? God actually has the whole world coming to Egypt to get grain and meeting who? Joseph. The Pharaoh's not the important guy. Who's important? Joseph. So what has God had to have done in Joseph's life to get him ready for that? Humility. What does a cocky 17-year-old do when the whole world comes to him? Told you guys, you owe everything to me. I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I am the greatest. But that is not Joseph's attitude. Joseph's attitude is, it's Lord, it's God. It's not about me. It's about Him. So, now it gets really interesting. Now, before we go into this next chapter, let's quick review. What was the story that the brothers went home and sold to Dad? Right, but how did they actually present it to him? A goat. They killed a goat, put blood on the coat, and then let Jacob come to his own conclusion. They didn't say, we saw him killed by a wild animal. We know he was killed by a wild animal. That's not the story. The story is, we found this coat, it sure looked like Joseph's, and it's covered with blood. Gee, what do you think happened? That's the story. And who does the concluding? Jacob. Jacob says, oh, he's gone and he's been torn by a wild animal, and I've lost my son. They did not go and say, Dad, look, we saw this lion come out and jump on Joseph and take his head right off. It was horrible. No. No. They simply said, we found this coat laying in the field. There's blood on it. It's all we know. Okay? So hang on to that. Let's keep that story straight. And they actually let Jacob draw that conclusion. Okay? So, yeah. If things were fair, God would have toasted every one of those in their sandals on the spot. But there's some things that God is going to do with this group of people that He's made a covenant with, right? So, remember, He's in the redemption business. Yes. But fairness is always with parity and evenness. Mercy is always without parity and without evenness. It's always above and beyond all we can ask or think. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Bolder, bigger, brighter, more expansive, beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations. That's how mercy works. Fairness says, let's measure that. Okay, exactly this is what you're going to get. Fairness says, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Now, so many people think that's going out and exacting it. What it's doing is restraining. Because have you ever been so angry about something that, for somebody cuts you off in traffic, you want to take their life? No, don't put your hand up. People will judge you. Don't do that. If there are kids, if they see a kid that has $150 tennis shoes, they won't just take his shoes. They'll also take his life. That's considered even. That's considered evening up. See, that's the fairness. That's when fairness is at play. But actually, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was actually a restraint on revenge, which saying you can only exact from them exactly what it was they took from you. So, a week and a half ago, I walk out and I look in my back seat. What I had done is I had four buckets, silver buckets for Father's Day. Okay, remember the Father's Day loot? And I went earlier that week to Ace Hardware and I picked up a bunch of really expensive fine tools and put in there. Because nothing for the best for our fathers and guys at our church, right? And it was sitting on the back seat in the console. I had two battery packs for my phone because it never can hold a charge very long. And go iPhone 6. And so I had some backup batteries and all this other stuff. Well, I noticed when I unlocked my car, and unlocked the car, the lights come on. And I look in the back seat, and every one of those buckets are empty. And I went, where'd all those tools go? And then I looked, and my glove compartment was open. And stuff was scattered on the seat. And I looked in the console, and my two batteries and my cords were gone. And so I got on the phone at 5 in the morning and called the police and made a report. I don't know if they have an electronic clicker where they go around and digitally pop cars, or I thought I had clicked it and it didn't lock. I don't know, but they also did the same to my daughter's car, which makes me think that they must have had an electronic clicker. And they went around, and they didn't open the garage door with the garage opener. They didn't do anything more than that. But I'll tell you what, I wanted to pray right then. Wherever they are driving now and laughing, may they all burst into flame and open their eyes in torment forever in an eternal hell. Why? Well, let's be honest. When something happens and you feel violated, they stole from me. They got into my car and used some device and devised all this ingenuity to rip me off. And not only that, but those expensive tools in the back seat, the finest tools known to men, was for the men of Vision Church. This was a Vision Church project. And I wanted to say to guardian angels, could you do nothing about this? Could you not have simply appeared and flashed a sword? That's all I'm asking. Could you not have appeared and flashed a sword and have them run scared like little girls, never coming to this neighborhood again? Couldn't you have helped the guy out? Right? Why? Because we feel violated. And what are we guaranteed to do? We tend to go into that part of our brain that's a different part of our brain that we should go into. And we think in vengeance terms. Now, let me just be clear. Two batteries for a cell phone, a couple cords, and about $120 worth of parts or tools is not worth somebody's life. And I know that. Okay? And I seriously wouldn't have drawn a gun and killed them all in the street. But at that moment, you just feel like stink. Now I have to report this. It's going to be too little. The insurance company's not going to pay. I have to pay it out of my pocket, and may they be caught. You know? And you have to, then what do you have to do? You have to sing that song from Frozen. Let it go. Let it go. And I had to go from there and walk into my prayer closet and spend some quality time with the Lord without peppering him with, why did you let that happen? Will you chew those angels out? Will you kill whoever it was that did that? Would you expose them to utter shame and torment? You know, whatever. No, you have to let it go and go on. So, what we find is there's a way that the Lord brings those things back around in his time and handles them in his way. Not our way, but in his way. Okay? So, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, good news travels fast, doesn't it? Things are tough, and somebody says, hey, power's out all over town here, but it's not over in such and such a street, and you can go hook up to the internet over at that Starbucks over there. You know, the good news travels fast. He said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. So he's saying, quit just staring at each other. Go. There's some reason they're hesitating. Why do you think they're hesitating? Where's the famine? Where's the help from the famine at? Where is it? Egypt. But the boys are hesitating. Why? What is? No, they don't know this. What does Egypt mean to them? Last known location of their brother. And when Jacob says the word Egypt, I think all of them cut their eyes at each other and go, what does he know? Why? Because they know they're in a conspiracy of lying. Who squealed? Who told him? What's going on? And they're all, what happens to a guilty conscience? They tend to hear all kinds of stuff as accusing them or figuring them out. I don't know how many times as a kid, I think the Lord would just have my mom say something innocently, and it would nail me. And I was like, how does she know? I'm the only one. And then I'd have to go repent. And then find out later that's not at all what she was talking about. Did you ever have that happen to you? Am I the only kid that ever happened to? It was like, oh my goodness, I just went and ratted myself out because I misunderstood what she said. Why? The Lord has a way of working in those things and bringing it around. So, the 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. Why? Because ever since he sent Joseph to meet his brothers, Benjamin ain't been going nowhere. Benjamin's been at home with Dad, under Dad's constant view at all times. So Joseph's brother with the, did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others. Why is he called Joseph's brothers, brother? Because the mother was Rachel, the beloved wife of Joseph. So, because he was afraid that harm might come to him, don't you know what Benjamin's life is like? Dad has been paranoid all my life. I can't go with my friends anywhere. I can't go anywhere. My brothers are doing stuff. I never can do anything. Dad, you won't let me go anywhere. You won't let me do anything. Why? Because man, I don't know about this brother Joseph. He has really made life miserable for me. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land. Okay? Moving on up. The person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Does that sound familiar? When he was 17, 13 years previously, he said, hey, we were out in the field with our sheaves of grain. Now, what is their occupation? Are they farmers or are they shepherds? But what is the image that Joseph sees? Grain. They're not farmers. They go around eating the grass that grows because of the rain wherever it falls. That's what they do. So, or they make barter by some other guy who has sweated up a storm and grown some grain, and they exchange some animals for some of the flock for some grain. So this is how they roll. And yet now it says, so when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Fulfillment. Perfect fulfillment. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. So he's clean shaven like an Egyptian. He has grown up from 17 to 30. Some things have changed. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, remember, he wanted to forget his household, which means he wanted to forget the dreams. They seem so pointless. But now that dream is happening right before his very eyes. They are bowing face down before him. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." Oh, no, my lord," they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man." Now listen to them start telling on themselves. "Your servants are honest men, not spies." Honest men? You kidding me? They've been in an 11-man conspiracy or 10-man conspiracy for all these years, for 13 years. "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They're still telling the lie. Isn't that amazing? They don't tell on themselves, and don't tell Dad, but we don't know where the other one is, but we sold him out, and he's down here somewhere. He came as a slave. No. One is no more. So Joseph said to them, we could look that up, but we won't. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." "Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth." What does Joseph know? Those boys are bold-faced liars. Now, Joseph has been guilty of speaking the truth but not in love. These boys have been guilty of telling the biggest whopper of their lives. "If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Isn't that interesting? Why is 3 days significant? Three is the number of completion. 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 Not fullness. Seven is the number of fullness. Three is completion. So he is going to put them to the test, and a complete test in the 3 days. And with that, we're going to leave them and us on the brink of wondering what in the world is going to happen. Feel free to read ahead. Many of you already know the story. But we'll go, we'll be able to next, let's see. Now, next week is 4th of July Eve, correct? And so I think people are going to be going out of town and doing fireworks and everything else. And so I'm thinking that we should probably not meet next Tuesday, okay? So we'll spread the word. Tuesday night we'll not have truth seekers. Instead we'll have freedom seekers. No, I'm kidding. So. Yeah, Wednesday's not any Rangers and Missionettes. I'm not sure what the seniors are doing. Everything else will probably go. I'm thinking that probably not have prayer that morning. I'm not sure. Are the seniors doing something? Are they having lunch? Okay, so. But for sure, truth seekers will not be meeting next week. All right? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Lord, What an adventure. We just thank you so much, Lord, that you have recorded and captured for us all this dynamic. And that down in the middle of this story, there's so much that can speak to our hearts, that can minister to us, that can set us free from things, that can develop us in areas, that can cause us to remember what it is you have done. Maybe uncover those places because of pain and trauma that we've covered up. This could be a time of recovery and restoration of a dream, of a vision. This is so chock full of spiritual dynamic, of things that are happening in people's lives, and in the middle of this, how you are working in a nation in order to minister to your people that you have covenant with. And Lord, help us to not remember it's not about fairness, but it is about the great majesty of your mercy and the incredible resources of your grace that lead us to repentance and put us in right relationship with you. Lord, we just thank you for your eternal word that ministers and speaks to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.